Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 14. Seeing then that we have a great high priest that has passed into the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession. This chapter brings before us the weakness of the word of men and women. Time and again, not just in this chapter, but throughout this book, is brought before us the number of professing Christians who yet went back on their profession. People who spoke words that were full of faith and then gave up their words and their faith. They started out with great strength and great confidence. Their words seemed so powerful, and yet, as time went on, they weakened and eventually fell away. For example, in verse 1 of chapter 4, it speaks of coming short. Verse 2 speaks of those who heard the word, but it ultimately didn't profit them because it wasn't mixed with faith in them that heard it. Speaks then of the example of Israel, who went forth from Egypt with great gusto, and yet, we're told here, hardened their hearts, fell away, and fell in the desert. Verse 11, let us labour therefore to enter into that rest, lest any man fall after the same example of unbelief. The weakness of the word of man. And the chapter also brings before us the power of the Word of God. For example, in verses 12 and 13, for the Word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. There's a great contrast being painted here between the weakness of the human word and the strength of the divine word. The human word that promised great things and failed. The divine word that promised great things and accomplished. Here in verses 12 to 13, it's speaking of the power of the word either to discern between a true and a false profession, or the power of the word to judge those who make false profession and fall away. In other words, what God says, in contrast to what men say, will be accomplished. Evidence, the corpses of Israel strewn through the desert. The word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. This is why, as we've been noticing in recent weeks, there are great exhortations to persevere in the faith. Verse 1, let us therefore fear. It's not enough just to fear. It mustn't be just an emotion. There must be action. That is why, as we noted last Sabbath, verse 11, let us labour therefore to enter into that rest. And then in verse 14, as we'll notice today, let us hold fast our profession. And then finally in verse 16, let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace. So, we have the weakness of the human word, the strength of the divine word, and here in verse 14, a great motivation a great encouragement to persevere. When we hear of the weakness of our own professions and the strength of the divine word and its certainty, we are liable to sink and to fail. But here we're told, no, keep your eye on your great high priest in order to hold fast your profession. So, this morning we'd like to look firstly at our priest and secondly at our profession, and we'll focus largely on our priest, because if we get that inner focus, the profession will take care of itself. Let's look then at our priest. Seeing then that we have a great high priest that has passed into the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Notice first of all, he is called here a great high priest. You see, the Jews who were not converted to Christ were coming to the Jews who were those who this letter was addressed to, the Hebrew Christians, and they were saying to them, look, we have priests. We have a high priest. Where's yours? And the reply of the Hebrew Christians was to be, oh no, we don't have a priest. We don't have a high priest. We have a great high priest. No other priest in the Bible is given that attribution, that adjective, that description of great. Not Aaron, not Melchizedek. They are, in comparison to this priest, little priests, many priests, whom this priest puts in the shade. He is our great high priest. And there's an emphasis here on his dignity, on his worth. This is an illustrious and a distinguished and a superior high priest. He is great in his person, great in his position, great in his power, great in his perfection, great in his performance of his duties. And notice, it's not just there is such a great high priest, but he says, we have a great high priest. There is a possession here. There is an ownership. And there is a relationship. Can you say that today, friend? We have, I have, a great high priest. What the Hebrew Christians were to respond and retort with was this. Sure, we don't have a priest, we don't have a high priest, we have a great high priest. Far better than anything you can offer. We will therefore hold fast our profession. And then secondly, we're told here that he is passed into the heavens. Now, there are a number of different views as to what this means. It may refer to the process by which Jesus passed into the heavens. The word passed into is used in other places in Scripture to describe passing through trouble, trial, and opposition successfully. It suggests somebody wanting to go from A to B, but there are difficulties in between which he must pass through, persevere through, and defeat. And therefore, many commentators believe this is speaking of, especially, Christ passing from his earthly death into heaven. And they suggest that what's being spoken of here is that just as Christ passed through many difficulties in life, so he passed through many difficulties in death. And that even when he died, even when he gave up the ghost, gave up his soul, that as that soul, as it were, ascended to heaven, it was being opposed and fought against and resisted and hindered by unseen evil spirits, devilish angels. But that, despite all these hindrances, all the resistance, he passed through them into the heavens. Another possibility is that it's not so much referring to the process, but to the veil. As we know, the high priest had to pass through a curtain, a veil, going from the holy place to the most holy place. And it's suggested here that this is symbolic language for the symbolic veil of the heavens. In other words, that Christ passed through the atmospheric heavens, through the planetary heavens, into the third heaven, God's dwelling place. And that these first and second heavens, the atmosphere, the planetary heavens, that these were, as it were, like curtains, like veils, which he passed through before entering into the holy place. That he passed through the visible heavens into the invisible heavens. That's another possibility. But it's more likely that it's simply referring to Christ's passing into heaven itself. It's simply not referring so much to the process nor to the veil, but to his eventual position, his resting place. Not the beginning of the process, not the middle of it, but the end of it. That he has passed into and is in heaven. That he's not, as the high priests were, simply in the place where God symbolically resided, but where God really resides. That he has passed into the heavens, and there he resides, the man of God's right hand. And again, this was to help the Hebrew Christians, because the Jews were coming to them and they were saying, look, we have priests, we have a high priest, he passes through the veil, such as was left at that time. Where's yours? And the Hebrew Christians were to retort, oh yes, we have a high priest, a great high priest, who has passed not just through a physical curtain, not just into a symbolic residence of God, but into heaven itself, into the real presence of God. And because of that, he's saying, let us hold fast our profession. Think of the power this priest has with God, being right there, right beside him, where God really is, not just symbolically. Then thirdly, we have his name, Jesus, the Son of God. Jesus, to emphasize his manhood, the name he was given when he came into this world. The Son of God, emphasizing his Godhood, as gracious in his manhood as he is glorious in his Godhood. Jesus, the Son of God. Again, the Jews would come and say, where's your sons of Aaron? And here the Hebrew Christians were to retort, we don't need a son of Aaron. We have the Son of God. Therefore, we will hold fast our profession. And is this not a glorious encouragement so to do? We have a great high priest, a heavenly high priest, a divine high priest. Therefore, let us hold fast our profession. And then a fourth reason to hold fast is given in verse 15. For, let us hold fast our profession, for we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities. But was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Perhaps somebody might hear this glorious description of this glorious priest and think, how can somebody as weak as I come to such a one as this? Great, heavenly, divine. Therefore he brings in, we have a high priest who can be touched with the feelings of our weaknesses as well. The apostle is saying he's changed his condition, but he's not changed his nature. He's changed where he is, but he's not changed in who he is. Yes, he is a glorious and a great high priest, but he's also a gracious and a sympathizing high priest. He's left behind, yes, his life of suffering and of pain and of misery. But he's not left behind all the sympathy that he developed during that life of suffering and misery. He's not left behind all the fellow feeling that he acquired and that matured and grew in him as he lived in this world. He is touched with the feeling of our infirmities. He feels in a way that only that person can feel who has passed through these infirmities himself. This is not a sympathy of theory, but a sympathy born of experience. It says he is touched. What does that mean? If we can be touched by someone's infirmities, touched by someone's infirmities. But this is more than a being touched by. It says he is touched with these feelings of weakness and infirmity. I think we can distinguish between these two experiences, can't we? To be touched by someone's sufferings, you can still be sort of at a distance from them, looking on it objectively, looking at it as it were from a distance. But this is a much more side by side. There's more of a union involved here. There is a greater involvement to be touched with, alongside with the sufferer, the weak, the infirm. What the apostle is saying here is, when you feel weakness, he feels weakness. When you feel infirmity, he feels it, but not in the same way. He felt it in the same way when he was here, but he doesn't feel it in the same way where he is now. Here, he felt the sympathy by the suffering itself. Now, And there he feels the sympathy without having to pass through the suffering itself and experience the suffering itself. The sympathy is no less, though the suffering is not present, as he is ever blessed in glory. And there's something tremendously encouraging about this for somebody feeling their infirmities and their weaknesses, that every infirmity you feel as a Christian, he feels something at the same time. Every sense of weakness produces a response, a reaction in Christ in heaven. He is, it's not he was touched, he is presently touched with the feelings of our infirmities. Look at your own life just now, Christian, and look at the weakness you are feeling, maybe in body, maybe in mind, maybe in your own soul. You feel your weakness. You feel your infirmity. You feel your helplessness. And every pang of that infirmity and weakness, we're told, touches him. It's felt by him in some way. And provokes and evokes not just a sympathy, but a desire to help. Think of that in your sleepless nights of worry. Think of that in your hospital bed. Think of that when you are in an old folks' home and feeling your life sapping away from you. Think of that when you are tempted by the devil and feel your vulnerability. Think of that when you are tempted to give up, to go back. Every sense of weakness causes a reaction, a response in the heart of the Lord Jesus in heaven. It's apparently, if there are two harps in one room and somebody plays the strings of the harp, that the harp in the other harp in the room will play the exact same notes. The vibrations from the played harp pass across the room and influence the strings in the harp sitting there on its own. And this is the kind of suggestion that is made here, that every time the strings of our heart are twanged with weakness, every minor note they play, there is some mysterious influence, transfer all the way to this great, heavenly, divine, high priest. Doesn't say he's touched with the feelings of our strengths. He's touched with the feelings of our infirmities. He doesn't just see them. In some way he experiences them. He doesn't just note them. In some way he feels them, without in any way compromising his blessedness. You might say, well, he can be touched, yes, with the feelings of heroic sufferings. When maybe somebody is going out for the Lord and is being persecuted and is suffering as a result of standing up for the faith. Yes, we can understand the Lord being touched with these heroic sufferings. But it's not qualified. It's all infirmities and all weaknesses, even our most embarrassing ones. Indeed, if we're to translate this literally, it's not just he can be touched, but it's this: he cannot but be touched. It's not just it's possible for him to be touched. It's this: it's impossible for him not to be touched. Think of that when disease is ravaging you. Think of that when your mind is almost falling apart. Think of that when your nerves are in a state of breakdown. Think of that when you see your life's work poured into your family, just seeming to disintegrate before your eyes. Think of that when faith seems to have gone to just a flicker, a spark, if anything. It's playing strings of sympathy in heaven and exciting a desire to help. Therefore, he says, let us hold fast our profession. I don't know who said this, but somebody did. In sympathy, he adapts himself to each as if he had not merely taken on a man's nature in general, but also the peculiar nature of that single individual. Read that again. In sympathy, he adapts himself to each as if he had not merely taken on a man's nature in general, but also the peculiar nature of that single individual. Think of that. When you look at your own human nature and you see all its infirmities and weaknesses, such is his sympathy that it's as if he took on that nature himself. Then fifthly here, he was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. What does it mean in all points? Well, the meaning of it is really determined by how we understand the last phrase in that verse, yet without sin. There are two ways of understanding this phrase. This phrase might be referring to sin as a principle. We have sin in us as a principle. We have body and we have soul and we have sin in us. We have a corrupt nature. We have the principle of sin within us. And it's possible, therefore, that this is suggesting that Christ was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin as a principle. In other words, he was tempted in every part of his human nature, just like us, except in this point. He was not tempted as we are by sin as a principle within us. Many temptations come from without, but most of our temptations come from within. These temptations are continually erupting as a volcano within us from the principle of sin within us. And so it's suggesting, it's telling us here, and it's a truth, that Christ was tempted in every part of his human nature, in all points, in his body, in his mind, in his soul, in his heart. There was a conflict in every single part of his human nature, sorer, hotter, greater than any conflict, any part of our human nature has ever experienced. He was tempted in all points except this one. He was not tempted from within his human nature by the principle of sin. All his temptations were external. We mustn't think of Christ as tempted to sin, inclined to sin, moving towards sin, but then drawing back from it. That's not what temptation for Christ meant. There couldn't even be the beginning of sin. There couldn't be the slightest movement, hint of movement towards it. There was no inclination towards sin. What there was in his life was the temptation to avoid suffering. By taking a sinful route of avoidance. The reason he was tempted was to avoid suffering, and there's nothing wrong with that temptation as such. And there's nothing wrong with being drawn towards that. There's nothing wrong with wanting to avoid suffering and avoid pain and avoid sorrow and avoid death. This was what he was tempted with. And at times he expressed that desire in a holy way. If it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Where the battle really raged, though, was when he was tempted to avoid that suffering by taking an unholy, a sinful, a compromising route. And here we're told that despite all the massive external force of temptation, all the motives, all the reasons suggested to him to avoid suffering, by taking a sinful route, a route that would involve disobedience and dishonour to his father, despite all that, he was without sin. So, without sin as a principle, without sin, though secondly, as to its effects, he was in all points tempted like as we are. But sin was never the result. Sin was never the consequence. We mustn't think any less of the temptation because of the successful overcoming of it. Indeed, only someone who has withstood the full force of temptation successfully has experienced temptation in its full force. You think perhaps of a grain of sand and a huge boulder in the sea. In comes a wave, a little wave, and the little wave just sweeps away the grain of sand. That's you and I in the face of temptation. But the boulder stays steady. In comes a great wave. Stand sure. In comes a tidal wave, a tsunami, one after the other. And it still stands, immovable. Who experienced the greatest force? A little grain of sand swept away by the first ripple? Or the boulder that withstood the tsunami? It's the boulder, isn't it? Such is Christ. Such were the waves and the billows of temptation that crashed against his life and his person. And yet remained immovable and unshakable and unflinching. Tempted, what is poured into that word in Christ's experience. Tempted in all points, from every direction, on every part of his human nature. And yet didn't budge. Dr. John Owen said, he neither was tempted by sin, such was the holiness of his nature, nor did his temptation produce sin, such was the perfection of his obedience. And again, is this not a great encouragement? To hold fast our profession, seeing then that we have a great high priest, seeing then that we have a heavenly high priest, seeing then that we have a divine high priest, seeing then that we have a sympathetic high priest, seeing then that we have such a holy and strong high priest, let us hold fast our profession. He is good. He is great. He is glorious. He is gracious. Here are all the motives. Here is all the inspiration we need to hold fast our profession. And in a day when so many are giving up their profession, so many are giving up their principles, so many are going back on previous confessions of faith, let us hold fast our profession. Let us hold it tight. Let us not let it slip. Let us not deny him. Let us not give up on him. Let us not turn our backs on him. Let us not be ashamed of him. Let us hold fast our profession in lip and in life, in head and in heart, in private and in public. Let us hold fast our profession. What greater motivation do we need? We sang together that God would keep his hand upon the man of his right hand. But let us also keep our hands by faith on the man of his right hand. That great mediator between God and man. Let us hold fast our profession. Let us not give up an inch of what God has taught us, what we have learned under him. Let us not give up any of our experiences of his grace. Let us not deny what he has done for us as individuals, as families, as a church. Let us hold fast. So henceforth we will not go back, nor turn from thee at all. O, do thou quicken us, O Lord, and on thy name we'll call. But before you hold fast your profession, you must lay hold on a profession. Do you have a profession to hold on to? Have you begun to lay hold on Christ? You can hear sermons on holding fast your profession and yet have no profession and have no priest. That's where we must begin, is it not? Will you not begin then with that, dear friend, today? So that you too can say, seeing then that I possess a great high priest, I have a profession, and I'll hold it fast to the end. May God bless his word to us. Let us pray. O, our great high priest, we bring our poor profession to thee, and pray that thou would strengthen it, and quicken it, and develop it, make it more consistent, more public, more courageous. And help us to see that in so far as we hold fast our profession, we hold fast our great High Priest. Oh, help us for thy glory and our good.